I wonder if you can relate as a Christian, yea, as a church member, to times in your spiritual past when you've fallen into somewhat the doldrums. At such times, do we need a rebuke or do we need sympathy? That's really a good question. Do we need to be confronted or do we need to be consoled? In light of the fact that Christ is coming soon, it simply means we need to get busy. And that's what Paul did. Paul was busy and he admonished this church to be about the Lord's business. And so as we're living in the last days, as this thing is winding down, as we're waiting and watching, we should be serving. And so we find some really good things here, what I call a charge to church members, things that we ought to have in these last days.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
We are wrapping up a series in 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5, if you want to turn there. And it's been a good time here in God's Word. This epistle was written to a local church right around 51 A.D., about 20 years after Christ's ascension back up into heaven. And Paul had gotten run out of town there. He had some unfinished business within that local church that he was not able to finish up. He couldn't finalize some things. So he's writing this epistle now back to that local church, kind of reviewing some things and going over some new things. But as he winds it down here at the end of the last chapter, he is somewhat going back to the basics. And so you're going to see and hear some pretty basic things in this passage here today. But the greater question is, are we practicing them? So let's really take a look within our heart of hearts and see if we're practicing these things as church members, because this is a message, this is a charge to church members, as it was then in the first century, so it is today in the 21st century. We pick it up in 1 Thessalonians 5. Beginning in verse number 12 and reading down to verse number 15. Paul says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." As I looked at this passage, I saw what I definitely think is a charge to church members. So if you're a church member, listen extra carefully today. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we love you. We thank you now for the opportunity to assemble with God's people and our church family here in the house of God, to open our Bibles and to learn truth that will help us during this pilgrimage. Father, we ask you to help us as God's people, especially members of Fargo Baptist Church today, to listen very carefully and to learn some things that will help us to be the right kind of church members in these last days. We pray and ask it all now in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you can relate as a Christian, yea, as a church member, to times in your spiritual past when you've fallen into somewhat the doldrums, somewhat lost your spiritual edge, maybe just got kind of weary or disillusioned as you lived the Christian life. Maybe it was circumstances, but something that caused you to lose your edge and maybe even caused you to be derelict of your duty and you got backslidden and you got a bad attitude and you got out of God's will in some way. At such times, do we need a rebuke? Do we need to be reproved? Or do we need sympathy? That's really a good question. Do we need to be confronted or do we need to be consoled? That's a good question. And it really depends. I find Paul writing to a local church at Corinth, which was very carnal and really rebuking them. And then I find him writing to this church in Thessalonica, just northern Greece, and they needed kind of a charge, but they were a good church. And yet we find that Paul is reinforcing some things. And I don't know if you saw it a moment ago, but there's a lot of things. And kind of like a rapid fire staccato toward the end there, he just starts throwing some stuff out there and it's too good to just gloss over. And so we want to take a look at it today. Now, he's been teaching on the rapture, and that's just been glorious. He's been talking about the second coming of Christ. And yet, Paul didn't mean by that that we get out these white robes and we walk around with signs that say the end is near and the great tribulation is upon us. Paul didn't do that. We shouldn't do that. In light of the fact that Christ is coming soon, it simply means we need to get busy. And that's what Paul did. Paul was busy and he admonished his church to be about the Lord's business. And so as we're living in the last days, as this thing is winding down, as we're waiting and watching, we should be serving. And so we find some really good things here, what I call a charge to church members, things that we ought to have in these last days. The first is what I call an appreciative attitude, an appreciative attitude. Especially toward church leadership. Paul points that out. In verse 12, he says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." He has a charge, especially to the church members pertaining spiritual oversight. And he uses the word beseech. What's beseech mean again? It means beg. He says, "We beg you, brethren, first of all, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." How do you know them that are over you in the Lord? It's the Greek word oida. And it really means literally to acknowledge them that are over you in the Lord or to take an interest in them, to know them, take an interest in them and acknowledge them. Now, who's he talking about here? Well, notice the expression in verse number 12, over you in the Lord. There's a lot of people that are over us. We have civil authorities. We have mayors in this town. We have a governor in this state. We have a president in this nation. And we could be talking about the police and a lot of people that are over us. But that little clue there, over you and the Lord, kind of it tips us off here. And it's talking about spiritual leadership, those that God has called and God has gifted. And we read over in Ephesians 4:11 that he gave some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. And this is talking about to the local church. Notice the word gave. God gives as a gift of those who are over us in the Lord. Now, it was the custom of the apostles to ordain elders in every city, preachers in every city. Wherever they went, they started a church. They were ordaining elders, those in spiritual leadership. It was the pulpit commentary that said this: there is no hint given in Scripture of a time when pastors would cease to be necessary and when the church would be served by an any man ministry. And you study your Bible, you find that to be true. That has started with the church in Christ in the first century and it has never ceased to exist. And so we find here that the apostles in the first century, it says when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them or recommended those in spiritual leadership to the Lord. You know that there is a grave shortage today, and you might not understand this in your world, but I watch this take place. And there is a trend today, and it's an alarming one. There is a shortage, there is a shrinkage of men being called into the ministry and men training for the ministry and men to pastor churches and to oversee churches. And it is alarming. We had a fellow come through here a few weeks ago and he was heading west and he was going to campaign, if you want to call it that, for a church out west someplace. And he said immediately they asked him to stay and pastor. They didn't even really know much about him. But there is an alarming shortage. And for that reason, we're told to pray for laborers. Christ said in Matthew 9:37, the harvest truly is plenteous, is it not? He said, but the laborers are few. And so he said, pray you therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. We find that word laborers in that verse. And we see here in verse 12 of our text, them that labor amongst us. Now look at it again. In verse 12, he said, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. See that word labor? It really denotes diligence, not a casual working, but something actually in the Greek it means that causes weariness. It's a labor that causes weariness. We read in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. It is laborious to labor in the word. In fact, the wise man Solomon said, much study is a weariness of the flesh. And truly it is. So it says to know them that labor in the work of the Lord and are over you. But may I say there are additional laborers in a local church other than just the elders and those we would think along those lines. There are co-laborers. I will call them co-laborers. And we have a number of them here. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul said, for we are laborers together with God. Paul needed a lot of help. Preachers today need a lot of help. Pastors today need a lot of help in a local church. And I believe that the Holy Spirit calls those who are willing and those who are humble into positions of leadership. Positions of leadership. I thank God for them. We have a man in this church who heads up a ministry that helps people with addictions and struggles and vices and things along those lines. He puts a lot of work in. I told him this last week. It's kind of a cross section of pastoring. He deals with many of the same things. And he is a co-laborer here. And I thank God for him. We have an individual who heads up the bus ministry of Fargo Baptist Church. And I just yesterday walked by the room where they're having their meeting and they put a lot of time into it. And they bring riders to church and their parents to church. And we have a number of people in the Fargo Baptist Church who got saved directly or indirectly as a result of the bus ministry. And I thank God for those who are over the bus ministry. We have a nursery in this church, and I call it the war zone, and I am so thankful for a dear lady who heads up the nursery. Please cooperate with her. I'm telling you, that is a thankless job. It really is. And she heads it up in such a wonderful way. We have a wonderful choir here at Fargo Baptist. You just heard them a little while ago. One had a beautiful song, and what a great job they did on it. And there is a gentleman who stands here week after week and oversees the choir. He is a co-laborer in the church here. I hope you appreciate him. We have a campus ministry and we have someone who oversees that. We have a youth ministry and we have a man who's doing a tremendous job with our young people. And he's very burdened about them and he loves them and he genuinely cares about them. We have greeters and there's somebody who oversees the greeting ministry and they work hard at it and they are co-laborers in this church. We have somebody who heads up the grounds. And make sure that the grass is cut and the snow is removed in the winter and everything looks so nice. And it's easier for us to park our cars and walk in and not even acknowledge that. But I thank God for that man. I thank God for his crew. We have a ladies ministry. We have a dear lady. You don't even know who she is. Probably works behind the scenes, but does a wonderful job with our ladies. We have a Bible college here and we have a provost. And I thank God for that provost and the leadership he provides to Master's Baptist College. We have a refugee ministry here and we have a dear man and he works behind the scenes humbly and yet loves those people who have moved here and have been displaced and are perhaps at a time in their lives when they're receptive. And I thank God for the refugee ministry. We have a sound man here and he sits up there week after week and oversees housekeeping, by the way, as well. You talk about a thankless job heading up the sound in a New Testament church. Everybody hears differently and everybody's a critic and everybody knows how it ought to be done. And it's a glamorous job, to say the least. I thank God for them. We have a number of people in this church and they teach in Sunday school classes. We have a number of folks in this church and they disciple people during the week or they have small group Bible studies and they are leaders at Fargo Baptist Church. And that's just a small fraction of you folks. There are a number of others. But notice again in that light, verse number 12. Paul says, and we beg you, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Thank God for those people. Have an appreciative attitude. We read in 1 Corinthians 16:16, to submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Submit yourselves. Now, if you work in one of those ministries, uphold that person who oversees it. Submit yourself to them. They are laborers together. Now, those who are in spiritual authority need to admonish. We find that in verse number 12 as well. They admonish you at the last, it says there. They challenge you. They charge you. When you challenge, do you bristle? Does that bother you a little bit? Do you take a posture of like, oh, who do they think they are kind of a thing? We shouldn't. We find it says in Titus 2 and verse number 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. It shouldn't bother us when we're admonished, folks, especially by somebody who is over us. And we ought to take that. We have to take that admonishing. That word admonish in verse 12 means warn them or reprove them, but admonish them. Sometimes it's in tenderness and sometimes it may be in sharpness. You know, Paul the apostle had times when he would rebuke and times when he would just kind of nicely challenge. But when we take a challenge, do we resent that? Do we think, who do they think they are? Do we second guess that person over us? There is a time when we need to be admonished, and it is so easy for us to second guess and to critique and to think we know better. You know, I've seen a number of men run for the presidency and slam the incumbent and say, well, when I get in office, I'm going to do it better. I'm going to do it different, so on. And after they're in office a year or so, I've heard a number of them say, well, it sure looks different sitting in the Oval Office now. And it does. Things look really different when you're actually in that chair. It's not so cut and dried. We don't have all the answers. There are a number of factors to be considered. But human nature is such that it's easy to be an armchair quarterback, isn't it? And it's easy for us to think we have the answers, even when we have no experience. It is so easy to second guess the sound man and say, well, it was too loud or it was too soft. It's so easy to second guess the nursery, or the head of the nursery or the head of RU. But we've never done it, folks. We've never had that job. I learned a long time ago, if I've never done the job, that certainly means I don't have the answers. I'll tell you this, when I was sitting as a man in the pew years ago before I was in the pastorate, there were times that the pastor did stuff and I went, really? Let me just say, after pastoring for 30 years, I am just beginning to assume the role in a way to where, okay, I might kind of know some things at this point. But may I say, it is utterly impossible for someone who has never done it. So if we have those over us in the Lord and they admonish us, God help us to have a good attitude. So we read this in verse 12. We beg you. It must have been something Paul really was burdened about. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Thank God they're laboring among us and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Notice verse 13. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. Esteem them very highly for their work's sake. What is their work's sake? Well, we could describe a lot of the jobs here by their description, but ultimately, whether it's the gal who oversees the nursery or the person who cleans the church or keeps the grounds, it is ultimately to make this a place where the lost can hear the gospel and where God's people can hear how to reach the lost so that people will come to Christ. The work that we're talking about here ultimately is the salvation of lost souls, the lost coming to Christ. How does that compare with other works? I used to be in the electrical business. That's work. Maybe you're a store owner, or maybe you're a football player and you work hard and you practice long. Maybe you work on a street department or a highway crew or some other job. There are a number of vocations, and that's work. But what about the work of a spiritual leader? You find in verses 12 and 13, it's described as work and it's described as labor. By the way, there's no room for laziness in the ministry. I find that Moses was working himself to death until his father-in-law said, you're going to kill yourself off. And then it takes like 70 guys to divvy up what he was doing. He must have been working around the clock. I know literally Paul did work day and night. He said so. So for that reason, we find in verse 13, it says to esteem them highly for their work's sake. We find God's estimation of value here. Those who work hard in the work of the Lord. You know, there are quarterbacks who make millions of dollars. And there are baseball pitchers. It's insane the amount they make. There are entertainers and there are musicians. And boy, they're paid millions and millions. But here we find heaven's appraisal. Those who are serving esteem them highly. That's heaven's appraisal. There was a Baptist missionary years ago by the name of William Carey. William Carey went to India. When he was on the boat on his way over to India, there were just coincidentally a number of diplomats who were on that boat and officials from England. And they got to having this banquet one night and talking around and anyway found out that William Carey was there. And one of those highfalutin diplomats said, "Aren't you just a shoemaker, Mr. Carey?" And William Carey said, "Oh, no, I don't have that high of a job. I'm just a cobbler. I just repair shoes." Who would remember the name of that diplomat today? Nobody. But we remember the name of William Carey, don't we? That great Baptist missionary took the gospel to India. You know, God's estimation is totally different than man's. And we find here God saying in verse 13, esteem them very highly. Notice the next part, in love, in appreciation, in support, in encouragement, in affection. May I say that I appreciate those who serve the Lord in a place of leadership at Fargo Baptist Church. And we could talk about RU. We could talk about the bus ministry and the nursery and the choir and the campus and the greeters and the grounds, the ladies ministry. We could talk about all those things. But for those who serve and who minister and who lead, I want to show you our appreciation. Let's all show them our appreciation, shall we? Let's esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Let's have the right attitude for them. God has been good to Fargo Baptist Church to give us that kind of caliber of people who serve in spiritual leadership here. Now, we're going to connect a few dots. In verse 13, it says not only to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, but notice the last part, and be at peace among yourselves. And be at peace among yourselves. Observation. I think when we show an appreciative attitude toward those who are serving, that the peace follows. I so appreciate those who work spiritually at Fargo Baptist Church as leaders. It is easy to be criticized. I know that. It is easy to be second-guessed. It is easy for even have those who resent what you do. But when that takes place, we don't have peace, do we? Now, we find a connection here in verse 13. When Christians criticize, second-guess, and get an attitude and so on, there's not peace. What is it within the heart of a critic that just doesn't keep the peace? Well, I think it's simple. The Bible says only by pride cometh contention, right? P-R-I-D-E. This is a charge to church members. Only by pride cometh contention. I think it's pride that is the biggest disruptor of the peace in any church over anything. Just this attitude that I don't agree with that. I'd have done differently or whatever it might be is pride. It's pride. And often it's by people who aren't doing much for God. This is really the kicker here. It's by people who have no heart for the ministry. They just sit and they watch. They just observe or they advise. You can always get plenty of advice, can't you? Those of you who head up ministries, you know how true that is. There are a lot of people, they want to serve the Lord, but only in an advisory capacity. Let me give you some advice. Let me tell you how to do it. And if you don't do it the way they think, you get criticized or they complain about you. You know, let me give you a little secret. A critic is oftentimes somebody who has no experience at what they're criticizing. Isn't that true? They have zero experience at what they are criticizing. Incredible. P-R-I-D-E. Last part of verse 13 says, and be at peace among yourselves. I read this over in Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called, notice, in one body, there's that local church, and be ye thankful. Now, it all ties together with this appreciative attitude, being thankful for those who are over you in the Lord. And there's a connection here. We read in Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. And that is when we are expressing appreciation, we are expressing love for those who are serving, and we're edifying those people. God loves that mutual harmony. God give it to us in our local churches. There's that leadership, and there's that fellowship. There's those church members, and they are serving together, and they're appreciative, and they're keeping the peace. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. The devil loves to disrupt that. So here's a charge for church members. First of all, we see there needs to be an appreciative attitude. Secondly, we find an ardent admonition. Now, here's where those short staccatos start taking place. Here's these little these points that Paul fires off. They're brief, they're powerful, and they're impregnated with Christian conduct that is so practical to us, and especially as church members. You know, Paul had been talking up to this point about the second coming of Christ, right? And we've been just rejoicing and reveling in that, how great that is. But until Christ comes back, we need to know how to act, right? And so now Paul gets back to the basics and he says, in light of the fact the Lord's coming back soon, this is how we ought to be behaving. So in verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren. He's gone from beseech to exhort. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them which are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now, in context, he's been talking about keeping the peace versus those who disrupt the peace. And he's saying, I exhort you now to warn them that are unruly. You can't have the peace disrupted in any organization. If you have in the military somebody who's getting out of line or out of rank, if you will, breaking rank, and you have some ego problems, you're going to have a problem there on the battlefield. If you have a football team and you get some egos and attitudes on football teams, you've got a ball player that doesn't matter how talented he is, you need to get rid of him. I'm thinking of a guy right now in the NFL cooling his heels because of an attitude, and nobody wants him. I'm telling you, they don't want anyone ruining the morale in any organization. It doesn't matter what that organization is. And so we find here in verse number 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. In other words, stop that. The Lord is coming. Knock it off. Warn them that are unruly. Warn them that are pulling on the opposite end of the rope. Warn them that just will not cooperate. We have work to do, folks. You see how it all fits here? There's an admonition for those who are leading and working and laboring, and an admonition for those who need to just follow and get in line and help out and get on the same end of the rope. Back to that labor again. We find the word labor in verse 12. We find the word work in verse number 13, because we have a work to do in a local church. We find in Ephesians 4:12, it mentions that God gives spiritual leadership for the perfecting or furnishing, equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice the leadership is in place to help equip the people to get out there and do the work of God so that the body of Christ might be edified. There's work involved. And oftentimes the problem with an unruly person is they're not involved. An unruly person can talk big. An unruly person can say, somebody needs to get out there and reach this area, but not lift one finger to do it. Not knock one door to do it. You know, Christ talked about the Pharisees who were laying burdens upon others that were grievous to be borne and not lifting them with one finger. Again, back to that serving God in the advisory capacity. That's hypocritical. That's hypocritical. It's amazing how this plays out here. We find the word unruly there, and that's the guy who's guilty of of rocking the boat instead of rowing the boat. Folks, I'm a firm believer. If we're involved in local church and we are rowing the boat, we'll be less apt to be rocking the boat. Now, notice in verse 14 again, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them. And that might involve a kick in the pants, but it's necessary sometimes. We read this in Psalm 141, 5. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil. And it really is. It's something we need from time to time. But it doesn't stop there with warning them that are unruly. We read on in verse 14. It says, next, comfort the feeble-minded. Comfort the feeble-minded. When we hear feeble-minded, we think of, duh, you know, somebody who's feeble-minded. It really means here faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. There are times when we do need a kick in the pants, but there are times, folks, when we need a pat on the back, don't we? There is a time when we need that comfort. Comfort the feeble-minded. Comfort the faint-hearted. Sometimes a kind word will go so far. It goes on in verse number 14. It says next, support the weak. So we're to comfort the feeble-minded or the faint-hearted. We are to support the weak. We are to be patient toward all men. You know, that is something that is exclusive, really, to Christianity. I want to read you something that I found this last week in a commentary by John Phillips. He said, the devilish doctrine of Darwin is what the public schools teach and what the media promotes. Darwin's fake doctrine is summarized by a single phrase, you've heard it, the survival of the fittest. More than once in our generation, we have seen that doctrine applied with ruthless thoroughness to human life and society. It is the underlying concept of both Nazism and communism. Hitler used it to support his concept of the master race. All who were not of Aryan blood were considered inferior. Some people were reduced to perpetual slavery. Others were to be exterminated. Christianity was scorned. Its doctrine of grace and compassion and care for the weak, the handicapped, the disenfranchised, the poor, the aged, the sick, and the feeble-minded was treated with contempt. Only the fit should be allowed to live. Hitler wanted to breed a race of blonde giants, supermen, who were worthy citizens of his thousand-year Reich. Well, in Paul's day, Roman Greece had much the same attitude. Not until Christ came did the world see at large this care and this concern, regardless of race or religion or response, for the failures and the misfits of society exhibited. Christianity taught the world the value of a human life. Christianity built hospitals, asylums, and orphanages. Christianity broke the neck of slavery, emancipated women, campaigned against prostitution, and fought for the repeal of unjust laws. A modernistic society has forgotten the debt it owes to the Judeo-Christian ethic. We must not march on heedlessly, rejoicing in our strength. That's not the way the Christian army goes to war. It never abandons the weak. After all, the passing of time robs most of us of our strength and leaves us numbered among the weak. Isn't that true? The Lord was always willing to stay close by the weak. Much of His ministry was concerned with healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and defending those who are unable to fend off their foes. Well, Jesus is coming. Let us be found doing what He did when He comes, helping those who need to be helped. And how true that is. There's something that sets Christianity apart from every other worldwide philosophy. And that is the compassion. That is the thing spoken of at the last part of verse 14. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. And by the way, especially a brother in Christ, especially a church member. Can I give you a verse? Galatians 6 verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Maybe there is a weaker and a sinking brother or sister that you need to throw a lifeline to and try and be an encouragement to. You know, Romans 15:1 is a famous passage. It says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. How true that is. So we see here this appreciative attitude, and we see secondly this ardent admonition, and finally and quickly, we see what I call this amiable amnesty, this turning of the other cheek mentioned in verse 15. He says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men." Notice that again. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man." Now, this is speaking personally. Don't go off on this. Obviously, we have civil authorities that if somebody does evil, they need punishment for that. There's a time for retribution. There must be a court system, and there must be national justice and international justice, and even justice within your home and within a church and within your place of business. But it's talking here about personal retaliation. And it says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man." No personal retaliation. Bible says in Romans 12:17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." You know that a spirit of retaliation is really a giveaway to a shallow Christianity, and it's a giveaway to a bitter spirit. I think we've all been guilty of that, haven't we? We understand that. We get in the flesh sometimes. But it was the pagan gods, and it was the pagan philosophers, and it was the Greeks and the Romans that had this attitude of revenge. It was Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, who said revenge is an important part of manhood. Really? Revenge? No, that's what animals do. That's not manhood. That's hardly a sign of being a man. The Bible teaches something totally different. Proverbs 20:22, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and He shall save thee." Say not thou, "I am going to get even. I'm going to recompense evil." No, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's what the world teaches. And quite honestly, as you read your Old Testament, even some of the Jews had an attitude of retaliation. Remember when Nabal did David dirty? Just wouldn't feed his men. And remember what David was going to do? I mean, he had his men draw their swords. He was going to go down there and wipe out the family of Nabal. What? And by the way, read some of the Psalms and some of the things that David had to say. Some of the most bitter curses he gave for his enemies. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And even you get over into the New Testament, you find James and John walking through Samaria and them getting the cold shoulder. And so James and John saying, "Let's call down fire on their head." Really? And Jesus said, "You know not what spirit you are. You're in the flesh." That's how the world thinks. That's how the world acts. You know, back in the early 90s, we had the war over there in Kuwait, where Iraq had come after Kuwait, and we intervened and drove the Iraqis out, but not before Saddam Hussein made it clear he was going to get revenge. And he started 3/4 of the oil fields on fire over there in Kuwait. Hundreds of wells were on fire. It took him 9 months to put it out. It's the greatest environmental disaster in history caused by man. But that's the culture of the Arab world and that part of the world. But Christianity alone teaches to bear personal injury. And Christianity alone says, don't retaliate. Don't get even. Christ said this in Matthew 5:39. "Resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now we read that and we can quote that, turn the other cheek. It's easy to say, isn't it? But do we really practice that? Do we really have that spirit? The Savior said in verse 44, that same chapter, to love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's easier said than done, isn't it? How do you get over bitterness? How do you keep from wanting to retaliate? Well, He tells us right here, you do good for them that hate you. You pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That is hard to practice. Actually, I think the noblest retaliation is when we return good for evil. And that's what our Savior tells us to do. It was in March of 1865 that Lincoln was at his inauguration address for the second time. And you remember the speech. It was famous. He said that after all those years of civil war and hostility, that we as a nation need to have charity for all and malice toward none. It was a little over a month later when he was assassinated as the final martyr of the Civil War. So how do you get rid of hard feelings? Well, Christ told us a moment ago, you bless them that curse you. You pray for them that despitefully use you. Do you actually do that? Do I actually do that? I'll tell you, over the years, I've practiced that. And at first, it is hard to do. It is nearly impossible to do. Oh, God bless them. But after a while, you know what? You can pray it and you can mean it. It's amazing what will happen to your heart. And so pray for them. Ask God to bless them. Secondly, give it to God. Trust God with it. That's what Jesus did. We read this in 1 Peter 2:23. Speaking of Christ, it says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. They reviled him. He didn't curse back at them. They caused suffering. He threatened not. What did he do? This is so important. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who's that? That's God the Father. He gave it to the Father. He gave it to God. He trusted God with it. God help us to follow his example. You know, I think Jesus Christ loved Judas as much as he loved John. I think Jesus Christ loved Annas as much as he did Andrew. Serious? Yeah. I think that Jesus Christ loved Pilate as much as he loved Peter. I think that Jesus Christ loved the man who spit on him as much as he loved the woman who washed his feet. I think Jesus Christ loved the thief on his left side as much as he did the thief on his right side. He trusted the Heavenly Father with those injustices. He committed it to his Heavenly Father. That is not an easy thing to do. May I say, after 36 years, over 36 years of walking with the Lord, it is hard to trust God with it. But by God's grace, we can do it. We can do it. God has no impossible commands. So please, please, if you have a root of bitterness, repent of it. And pray for your adversaries. Ask God to help you with your own lovelessness. And watch God do something as he gives you those warm fuzzies. As he works in your heart once again. And as you're able to practice verse 15. To render evil for evil to no man. But ever follow that which is good. You know, the bitter person really is shooting themselves in the foot. They're hurting themselves the worst. Well, let me just say, this is a charge to church members. Folks, our future is secure. Honestly, Jesus is coming, but there's work to be done. We have a current mission. And so we find this charge here to help people, to assist them through life, to show them grace, to show them love, to make a difference, to be like our Savior. That is the charge we find here for God's people. May we take it.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.